Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 7. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. May the Lord bless and use his word. Our passage this morning starts with a reminder by using the word therefore. Not a reminder to listen to man, but a reminder to listen to God. A reminder to hear God as he speaks to us by his Son in his word. A reminder as we continue through the book of Hebrews that Christ is superior to angels, that the second Adam, the last Adam, is greater than the first Adam, that the head of the church is greater than the federal head of all humanity, that Christ is superior to Moses, and that the covenant of grace is superior to the covenant of works. In other words, Christ Jesus, the mediator of the gospel, is greater than Moses, the mediator of the law, and that the Son of God is far superior to any servant of God. The book of Hebrews is all about exalting Jesus. May that truth fill us with joy this morning as we by faith see the risen and exalted King. Look at verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice. As the Holy Spirit says, Paul is about to quote David from Psalm 95. And when we look at Psalm 95, there's no title, there's nothing telling us that David is the author of this psalm, but Hebrews 4:7 tells us that it was David. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 6 and 7. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So our passage this morning starts off by telling us that the Holy Spirit speaks. And that the Holy Spirit speaks in Scripture. In other words, we're looking at a passage quoted by Paul from David that tells us about a time in history when Israel rebelled against God. And we hear in chapter 4 that this rebellion, this act of treason against God is because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief. And their unbelief has God's wrath upon their head in such a way that he declares as the sovereign king of the universe, they will not enter my rest. In other words, he is making a declaration to people that are living at that time, but making an eternal declaration that they will not enter his rest. In other words, the first important thing that we need to see is that the Holy Spirit is telling us not only who wrote Psalm 95, but who wrote all of Scripture. Because Paul writes, as the Holy Spirit says. In other words, David, as he wrote Psalm 95, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 95. And as Paul writes the book of Hebrews, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Hebrews. In other words, not only did the Holy Spirit cause David to write truth in Psalm 95. And not only did the Holy Spirit cause Paul to write truth in the book of Hebrews, but he also guided Paul to interpret Psalm 95 in the book of Hebrews. In other words, it's not just the fact that God speaks his word and leaves us to ourselves. God speaks his word and then teaches us by his Holy Spirit. Again, we're not talking about further revelation. We're not talking about God speaking some secret message to some person. We're talking about God taking his word, using the word that was written, the word that was once spoken by the prophets and the apostles, what we have contained in our Bibles, and taking those truths and making them real for us. We don't do that by our own intellect. We don't do that by our own ability. The Holy Spirit does that through our intellect and through our abilities. We have to see that. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, first to inspire the prophets and the apostles to write the scriptures, and second to inspire and teach its proper application. In other words, this is why we pray for God's wisdom when we read the scriptures. It's why we cry out to God to give us understanding. And again, it's not a new understanding that it's not been heard before, but it's by the Holy Spirit that we understand Hebrews and Genesis and Revelation and Isaiah and Ephesians and Matthew and Malachi. They all fit together, and they fit together perfectly. Again, this is not something man does naturally, but something God does through man. Listen to what Peter writes to the church. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we want to affirm, as we get into this passage, that the Holy Spirit carried David to produce Psalm 95, and we want to affirm that God carried the author of the book of Hebrews along to write the book of Hebrews. Because as we will see, as we walk through Psalm 95 in a moment, we'll see that it's not exactly quoted as it was written by David in the book of Hebrews. But it's exactly stated what God meant when David wrote it in Psalm 95. In other words, this is a huge thing for us to understand. God not only meant what he said, but God meant what he implied. In other words, we come up with doctrines that are true, not because of our own imagination, but because God is teaching us doctrines that he meant for us to understand. We sang a song, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. We call that doctrine the Trinity. And yet the word Trinity is nowhere found in the Bible. And yet the doctrine of the Trinity is found everywhere in the Bible. See, for someone to say that they love the Bible is not only to believe the words that are written, to believe what is clearly stated on each page of Scripture, but also to submit to what those things say and mean and apply. In other words, when we pull together Genesis to the end of Revelation, we see clearer the things in Genesis than we do if we only read the book of Genesis. In other words, God uses his whole word to give us wisdom in his whole word. You've heard the phrase, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what Peter said. If the prophecy originally didn't originate with man, but they were carried along from God by the Holy Spirit, then why would our interpretation of Scripture years later be of our own doing? In other words, if we see the right interpretation of Scripture, it's God himself that is preaching to you. That's the amazing thing, that when the word of God is rightly preached, it's not a man that's preaching, but it's Christ that's preaching. In other words, if we take the word of God and imply the meaning that God meant to the text, God is speaking to us. It's what we sang, right? Word of God, speak and wash our eyes so that we can see. As we read Hebrews, as we read all these other passages that we'll read this morning, God is washing you. He's cleansing you with his word. Why? Because he's readying himself a bride. He's cleansing her so that we'll be ready to meet our husband. We get excited about the King coming. We get excited about the second coming of Christ. But we're not too excited about being sanctified. We're not too excited about being washed and having our sins exposed and having ourselves killed each and every day so that we can walk by faith alone and not by sight. But that is the beauty that we sang, isn't it? That God, by his word, by the working of the Holy Spirit, washes his children every day. Causes us to see truth for truth and not reject it, because our natural bent is away from God. But the Holy Spirit draws us to God. Again, I want to read what Peter said. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest lies that has creeped into the church today is the phrase, well, that's what you believe, or that's your interpretation, but I have my right to interpret it whichever way I want. That's not true. God spoke what he wanted to speak, and he meant what he meant, and it is by faith alone that we see the right meaning of Scripture, and there's one. Now, God may take Scripture and he may apply it to your life, and he may cause you to ponder different truths, and it may radically change the direction that you take in your life. But there is one meaning of Scripture, because God meant what he said when he said what he said. But false teachers today, oh, I understand what that's what it appears to say on the surface. I understand that that's what it says, but you know, it's just Moses. It's so long ago. If God was writing today, he would say it different. And yet the church throughout the ages does not have the liberty to erase what Moses said, what Paul said, or what David said. The church has a calling upon her to say what God has said throughout the ages, that he is king, that he alone is God, and that he alone saves sinners for his glory. And when we preach the meaning that God meant when he had the prophets and the apostles write it, we are soaring to the heavens by faith and seeing the glory that God has placed in his word. Although men physically penned the words we read in the pages of our Bible, none of these words were inspired by man, but by God himself. In other words, you pick up a Christian book and it greatly encourages you. Those words in that Christian book, we can use the term inspired to a certain extent, but we can never use the word inspired in the way that we mean God inspired Scripture for any human writing. The only way that we can be inspired the way the prophets and the apostles were inspired is to read God's holy word and say, thus says the Lord. And that's missing in the American church today. The scriptures contain 66 books, and we have dozens of men as their human authors, but we must always lift our eyes by faith higher. To see and to know and to believe and to cherish that the ultimate author of all Scripture is God himself. God does use secondary means, but in using secondary means, he does not strip away his divine authority. This is how some would state it. Well, I know God's sovereign, but Moses wrote Genesis, and well, let's just face it, Moses is a sinner like us, therefore Moses could have made a mistake, and maybe Moses didn't write exactly what God wanted him to write. Well, Paul said what he said when he wrote to the church at Rome, but, you know, if Paul was here today, maybe he'd write it a little different to the church. Heard those arguments? I have. At the bottom of all those arguments is a mind bent on rejecting the word of God and replacing it with the word of man. It's not super spiritual to doubt Scripture. It's not super intellectual to find a hidden meaning that nobody else has found in the past 2,000 years. It's not super holy to come up with a different way to read Scripture backwards, upside down, and find numeric codes and call it some Bible unlocking power. It is your and my calling to read Scripture the way it was written and to preach it and teach it what God meant when He wrote it. That's our calling. It's our high and lofty calling. Again, God uses secondary means to write Scripture, but in using secondary means, He does not strip away His divine authority. God speaks in the Word with supreme and divine authority. Today, in much of, in quotes, American Christianity, men think it's clever to play with and twist the Scriptures to fit their own needs and purposes. But what they are really doing is committing treason against God. Pastors are called to preach the Word. Pastors are called to say, "Thus says the Lord," after reading and teaching and preaching the Scriptures. But what seems to be in vogue today and considered more spiritual is when pastors discard what the text clearly says for some deeper or more useful meaning that only one can see in his own imagination. This is a very dangerous game. And God continues to say to us today, continues to warn the church, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The moment that you doubt that the Word of God is the Word of God, you are drifting away from the living God, because the only way to know this living God is how He revealed Himself in Scriptures. Not going into some trance, not by worshiping trees, not by going to some other God, not by doing some other modes of religious experience. The way that we know the one true and living God is how He's revealed Himself on the pages of Scripture. So how do those who claim to be Christians fall away from the living God? By seeing the Scriptures as merely the words of man that can and should be made to fit our own personal agendas. Paul certainly did not preach this way. Paul didn't teach this way. And Paul never, never, ever imagine that his words that he wrote, inspired by God, would be twisted in buildings called the Church of the Living God. We need to see how Paul thought, and we can see it best as he writes to Timothy. Timothy was a believer. Timothy was a son to Paul in the faith, but Timothy also was a pastor. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and Paul wanted Timothy to see the Scriptures as God's word and to use them for God's purposes. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul didn't want to teach Timothy some hidden secret, some secret way to get a gathering or a following to follow him. Paul told Timothy how he was to be a faithful pastor, preaching the word of God to God's people. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured." We need to see that Paul is not using the word "my" for my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life to exalt himself. Paul is saying this, "Timothy, you saw how I lived among you. You know what I believe to be true. You know how I handled the Scriptures. You know how I loved the glory of God as seen in what was revealed in the Scriptures. And you know how I lived and died for the glory of God." This is the weight of verses 10 and 11. "Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, let's paraphrase. Timothy, I know you're a young pastor. I know they're kicking against you. I know you're being mocked. I know that people are calling you a fool for believing the word of God. But if you desire to live a godly life for the glory of God, you will be persecuted. Settle it now, Timothy. Before you take your next step of faith, before you take the next step in the ministry, settle it in your mind. Be ready to be persecuted for the glory of God. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. Take care, brother, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This group of people in verse 13 in 2 Timothy, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, are in the church. Paul is not warning Timothy about those wicked people that hate the church. He's warning them about evil imposters that are in the church who have already thrown away the word of God and are twisting it for their own purposes, their own selfish, self-centered purposes. And he goes on to say that they are deceiving and being deceived. In other words, if you look at Scripture and you say, well, I know people say this is the word of God, but you know, it's just a little silly to think that someone that wrote thousands of years ago actually can have anything to say about my life today. I think I'll read Time Magazine. I think I'll read Vogue. I think I'll read, you know, USA Today. There's more information in there about how to be spiritual than the Scriptures. And you can click on your TV and you'll find a host of people teaching that you'll find more spiritual ways to follow God than what's in the pages of Scripture. Some of them even hold up their Bible at the beginning of the service. This is the Bible and this is what they believe. And they put it down and never touch it again for the whole service. Why? Because they want to give the deception that they trust the Word of God, but then by their actions, they're throwing away the Word of God. They are deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and know how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And when he uses that phrase, sacred writings, he means the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, Paul is saying, Timothy, you know what your grandmother taught you. And you know what your grandmother taught you and what others taught you about the Old Testament. And you know that what I'm telling you is true and in perfect agreement with the sacred writings. If Paul thought Genesis to Malachi was a waste of time, this would be the time to tell Timothy, this pastor who's battling to be a pastor in an early church. He would have just thrown it away, but he doesn't do that, does he? He calls the Old Testament sacred writings. In other words, they're for us, Timothy. They've been for the church for all the ages, and they're for us now. Why? Because the Old Testament is the Word of God from God as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Paraphrase. Timothy, Genesis to Malachi is useful to you to make you wise for faith in Jesus Christ. If Genesis through Malachi are useful for making the church wise for faith in Jesus Christ, how much more so Matthew to Revelation? How much more so now that God has made the mystery known that was kept in the dark for all ages past? Beloved, we have the revelation we need. We have what it takes to be wise. We have what it takes to understand who Jesus is, and it is from Genesis through Revelation. These are the sacred writings from God given as a grace gift to the church to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's another way to point to the work of the Holy Spirit. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, Paul is passing the baton. Paul is saying, I am a minister of God. I know my time is short. I know that the Lord has so much time for me, because God showed him in a vision. God showed him and spoke to him the moment that he got saved. One of the first things God told Paul, how much he would suffer for his namesake. And so Paul is passing this baton on to Timothy, not a baton that says, Timothy, if you live the right way, the world will love you. Everyone will love you. Life will be easy. You'll be a pastor. Your pockets will be filled with gold. Just preach it a certain way. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Name it and claim it theology. It's not what he says. He says, Timothy, use God's word for teaching and reproving and correction. Use God's word to train the people of God so that they will be complete and competent for every good work. If you want to be used by God, if you want to walk in a way that's honoring to God, if you want to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 to renew your mind by the things that God has spoken. It is through the truth of Scripture that you and I are transformed from God haters to God lovers, transformed from worldly thinkers to kingdom thinkers, transformed from those that love to live in the slums of the earth and those that desire to live in glory with King Jesus. Think about that. You want to be holy? Then dive into God's word and eat what he's given to the church, and believe that all scripture is breathed out by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by God, and that it's actually profitable. How many people go to your Bibles every week because it's duty? Oh, I got to read a couple chapters. I really don't feel like reading, but I know I got to because a Christian has to read. There's no profit in that. There's no worship in that. There's no crying out to God, Lord, I know that what you've written is not just from Moses, not just from David, not just from Paul, but they were carried along by your Holy Spirit. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give me wisdom to understand your word rightly. Help me to hear what you said. Help me to understand what you meant. And then help me to be a vessel to preach the truth to others. See, the church is a long line of faithful stewards, faithful ambassadors, that one generation gives the scriptures to the next. In other words, God is working through frail and sinful fallen men and redeeming us and saving us in such a way that we become these jars of clay that carry around in us the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. And we take our scriptures and we eat them and we dine in them and we preach them and we teach them, and when we die, the next generation says, that's who I want to be, that's the man of God I want to be, that's the woman of God I want to be. And they take the scriptures and they eat the scriptures and they live and they die, and the next generation comes along. That's why we should read biographies of the church that has gone before us, because what we will see is a blaze, a burning fire of faithful brothers and sisters who preached the word and died by preaching the word. And what you will hear from their lips, God said what he said, meant what he said, and it's beautiful to me, so beautiful to me that it's worth more than my life. And what you hear in the American church today is a group of people sitting back, God, what will you do for me? How will you make my life easier? How will you cause my pockets to be filled with gold? How will you get rid of this cold? How will you do everything I want you to do? How will you cause my life to not have no troubles and no sorrows? Today's church looks at God as if he's a genie in a bottle to be called out on our beck and command, rather than the King of Glory who calls sinners to himself and saves sinners for eternal joy. Paul didn't mock the scriptures. Timothy didn't mock the scriptures. And yet today the scriptures are being mocked all around this world by those that claim to be men of God. You know, my heart breaks when the lost makes fun of scripture, because I know they're lost, but that's all they can do. But my heart is filled with sorrow and pain and anguish when someone who says they're a Christian or says they're a pastor and then they take the word of God and twist it into something ugly. It's not what we're called to do. God has given us his word for his glory and his divine purposes. We have no right to seek to alter the word of God, but to use it for the purposes for what God gave it. Also, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. In verse 7, Paul is exalting the ministry of the Holy Spirit by revealing that he speaks. Jesus taught his disciples what the ministry of the Holy Spirit would look like when he said, listen, these are the words of Jesus describing what the ministry of the Holy Spirit would look like. And tell me if you think this sounds a lot like you see on TBN or these different ministries you see on TV. See if it sounds like them. Jesus said, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who will proceed from the Father, he will bear witness about me. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take the word of God and preach it to your heart and minds in such a way that Christ is exalted. The Spirit takes great pleasure in making much of Jesus. Is that what we hear in all these books and all these new methods to be spiritual? That they're making much of Jesus? No. There's actually people out there that have a whole ministry about what the Spirit's doing, and Jesus is never mentioned. How can that be? How can they have a ministry that is spiritual, that is driven by the Holy Spirit, according to what they say, and it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ? They can't. That's not me being arrogant. That's me reading the Word of God saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will make much of King Jesus. If you're reading Scripture and a still small voice is making more of you and not making much of Christ, then that Spirit's not of God. It's of the world. John says in 1 John, test the spirits to see if they're of God. And what's the thing that he lists to know that they're of God? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ came from the Father. In other words, the Spirit of God defends the biblical Jesus. That's how you know you're being taught by the Spirit of God, because the biblical Jesus is being exalted in your heart and mind, and you begin to worship, not wander. The Holy Spirit takes great pleasure in making much of Jesus. The Spirit is responsible for the believer hearing the truth of God's word. The Spirit works in and through the Scriptures to give life to the dead in and by Jesus Christ. The Spirit works regeneration in the sinner's dead heart and gives faith to the sinner so as to draw him to the Father through the Son. The Spirit loves truth and hates error. The Spirit is against false gospels and against false Christs. The Spirit was not only the one who led the prophets and the apostles who wrote the Scriptures, but he is the one who today interprets their proper meaning to us. So how can we know where the Spirit is at work? Where Christ and the gospel are exalted and sinners see and love the truth. That's how you know the Spirit of God is at work. When Christ and the gospel is exalted and sinners love truth. That only happens when the Spirit is at work. Why? Because the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. How do you and how do I know the voice of our shepherd? Every page of Scripture. And by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God takes the truth of God and causes you to hear your loving shepherd teaching you and training you and rebuking you and causing you to be filled with wisdom and knowledge so that you are able and ready for all good works. This is the work of the Spirit, to exalt Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. Natural man. I want to contrast for a minute the work of the Spirit with natural man, because it will help us understand why Paul is quoting Psalm 95. The natural man hates the truth and runs away from God. Moses writes, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil." Genesis 6:5. Paul wrote to the church, "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." See, those are negative statements about natural man, but they also teach us what the Spirit does. The Spirit teaches and conquers the dead heart of natural man so that every thought and inclination is not only evil all the time, we have thoughts of God. That's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit causes our flesh, causes our will not to be hostile to God, but to submit to God's law. That's a work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit causes us to accept the Scriptures as true. The work of the Spirit causes our heart to say, "This Bible is not folly, but wisdom." And yet, look at what's out there and calls itself Christian, mocking the Bible, calling it old, calling it foolishness. Well, if God understand what relationships are today, he would have written the Bible differently. As if God's not omniscient? As if God's not sovereign to understand what's going to happen in 1,000 years? When God wrote Genesis, he wrote it for you and me. And he meant what he wrote and said what he said. When God wrote Romans through Paul, he wrote it for you and he wrote it for me. Think about that. God's gift to the church of every age has been his word. The beginning, it was all spoken. Still the same word. This word, given by God, men have died for. How dare we mock it? How dare we make light of it? How dare we twist it to accomplish our evil, self-centered purposes? But the man guided by the Spirit loves truth, runs towards God because of God's work of grace in him and by him because of Christ Jesus. Listen to what Moses writes about the work of the Spirit. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Moses writes that man is naturally wicked, and Moses writes the gospel. You can do both. There's an error in modern Christianity. Oh, no, you can't call people sinful, because if you call people sinful, then they'll never want to come to Jesus because they won't see Jesus as a nice person. Sinful man's not going to come to Jesus, no matter how broad you paint the brushstrokes, not the Jesus of the Bible. Sinners come to Jesus because we see that we're sinful, right? We sing a hymn called "Come Ye Sinners," and there's a line in it, "All you need is to feel your need for him." See, God's work of grace, his first work of grace in the sinner's heart, is to cause you to have a need for Christ. To go from a God-hater to someone who says, "I need Christ. I need the cross. I need forgiveness. I need grace and mercy." See, that's actually the beginning of God drawing you to himself. It's not the beginning of you being spiritual and maybe sometime after you're spiritual, God accepts you. The only way you and I walk before the Spirit works on us is away from God. When you find yourself walking towards God, keep crying out because the Spirit's at work. Jeremiah wrote this about the work of the Spirit. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the work of the Spirit. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Everyone that the Spirit works in, the Spirit saves. No exceptions. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That's why we believe children can get saved. That's why we believe old people can get saved. That's why we believe middle-aged people can get saved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is greater than all of us. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Your sins and my sins are forgiven when we see, by the work of the Spirit, the finished work of Christ. See, that's the beauty of the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't say, well, the old covenant didn't work because there was too many laws, so let's make a few laws and then we can all obey them perfectly. The new covenant says, God in Christ did what you couldn't do, therefore trust in Christ by faith and you're saved. It's that simple. But oh, it's deep and beautiful. God speaks and the dead are raised. This is why Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because he said, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. When you witness to that lost neighbor, that lost loved one, that lost stranger, one of the things that you need to believe is not only just the truth of the gospel, but that it's the power of God under salvation. Because you can't manipulate them. You can't be a good salesman and convince them and draw them into the kingdom by your flowery words. You must go by faith believing that this gospel that saved me is the power of God unto salvation. How can I not take it to my lost friend, my lost loved one, my lost neighbor, the stranger on the other side of the world? The psalmist also declared the power of the word of God and God's ability to create by speaking. See, this is why when you read the creation account in Genesis, it's actually teaching you how you became a creature, obviously, but how you became a Christian. You were dead and God spoke and you lived. That's where the Bible starts with, in the beginning, God. It doesn't start with, well, in the beginning, man, and we did this and we did that. We climbed our way to heaven. It starts with, in the beginning, God. And it ends in Revelation with, oh, God, come quickly. Because the whole Bible is about God. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Siron like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory! In other words, when we read the Bible by faith, what we're hearing is power! What we're hearing is God speaking, the God that was before any of us was speaking. And our heart, when we see and hear by faith, all we can do is lean back and say, glory! That's why we sang the song, we're at a loss for words. That's called humility in the presence of God. There's times that our mind is so blown away by the beauty of God, and all we can cry is, glory! We can't describe what we see. It's too beautiful. We can't speak with words that are even intelligible. They're far beyond words. And we cry out, glory! When you read Romans and you say, well, this is just by Paul, and I want to hear the wisdom of Paul, and I want to see what Paul thought. Glory. It's a glorious guy, kind of a good missionary, kind of a great apostle. But when we read Romans as the very words from the very mouth of God, we'll be like Paul. We'll just be reading and reading all of a sudden. Oh, who can imagine the greatness and glory of God? Who has ever given him anything that he should be repaid? Oh, the glory and the wonder of God. Are you stunned as you read the pages of Scripture that God himself is speaking to you? So many times, I know I have, I know you have, and it's all around us. We cry out, oh God, say something in my misery. Speak to me in my misery. Give me new wisdom so I can understand what your will is. And our Bibles lay closed on our desk. You want to be filled with glory? Then go to the Scriptures and hear God speak, not between the words as if there's something special hidden, but in the words what God said. He said what he said and meant what he meant. Because there'll be those that you'll get excited about the Scriptures and you'll hear about a new book that says, oh, there's hidden meanings of beauty that if you just look between what God says. Between what God says, there's these gems that no one else has ever seen, but we've pulled them out and put them in a book for you for $19.99. God gave us his word as a gift. Not a dead word, but a living word. A word that was originally breathed out by God, still breathed by God as we read it, still breathed by God long after we're dead. And the next generation of Christians will pick up their Bible and God will speak, the Spirit will move, and sinners will be saved, and God will be glorified. This is the fountain of worship, seeing God by faith. Our hearts cry out glory. So we don't give glory to God. We have nothing to give God. Everything we have is a gift from him already. But the Bible calls the people of God to ascribe him glory, to give him praise. Paul writes in Romans 1 when he's writing about how God is judging the wicked and giving them over to themselves, giving them over to more and more and more sin because that's what they want. And why is the reason that he does that? Because they did not respect God as God and they did not give him thanks. You want to fall headlong into sin? Then don't think God is God and don't give him thanks. And you'll be swimming neck deep in it. But if you want those shackles to fall off, if you want to understand the freedom that's in Christ, then eat the Word of God. And your heart will soar above your problems. Your heart will soar above your illnesses. Your heart will even soar above your own body. And by faith, you'll be in the heavens, dining with Christ, seeing glory with the eyes of faith. Being blown away by the beauty and glories of God contained on every page of Scripture. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and put your finger in verses 7 to 11. And I also want you to turn to Psalm 95 at the same time and hold those two places so you can flip back and forth. If you want to. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But I'll be jumping back and forth. In Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, Paul only quotes the last half of Psalm 95. But I think it would be very beneficial for us to read the whole psalm to see and hear the riches of what the Holy Spirit inspired David to write. And to also hear how the Holy Spirit causes Paul to see what is being said. Because Paul doesn't directly quote it. But Paul preaches it. He preaches the exact meaning that God is pointing to as David writes Psalm 95. So Psalm 95, we'll start there. And as we walk through, I'll put in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. When Dave sent me the songs yesterday, as I was working on this message, blown away. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. And we sing, all bow down. It must be by luck and by chance because we didn't talk. Or maybe it's by God's divine providence. See, the beginning of Psalm 95 is David calling the church to worship the one true living God with joy and thankfulness. The second part of Psalm 95 is David warning those that are in the church, that think they're in the church, but they're not in the church. Because that's exactly what Paul's doing in Hebrews. Therefore, take care, my brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving and evil heart leading you away from God. See, verses 1 through 6 is David leading, calling, pleading those that believe in God. Come on, let's worship the King. Let's gather together and sing glory. Not in a stance of arrogance, but let's fall down before our King. Let's bow down low and worship the King of glory because the mountains are his, the earth is his, the depth of the sea is his, everything is his and nothing's is ours. This is the King of Israel speaking like this. Let us sing to the Lord. If your heart doesn't desire to sing to the Lord, then you have a problem. You're swimming in sin, and your heart is being shackled, and you can't soar in singing, because singing is part of being known, the freedom of being set free from your sins. Not all singing, because of course, God gives gifts, and then we twist them and mold them into things that are sins. But singing praise to our God is a sign, a fruit of freedom. Isn't it amazing that some of the most beautiful hymns that talk about the freedom from sin were Negro spirituals? They may have been bound with iron chains. They may have been whipped with leather whips. They may have been owned by another human, but their spirits soared to the heavens. I am not bound by man. I see glory. And yet we're free. And we don't see much glory. Verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. What do you think Jesus was touching on when he said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me? Was it this? Was it Psalm 23? Or was it a dozen other passages in the Old Testament that talks about God being our great shepherd? See, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the exact same. It didn't change. Those in the Old Testament that were sheep that followed God are our brothers and sisters in Christ. One church, no difference. And here comes the warning. verse 1 through 7, worship, 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 worship. But he's speaking and writing to a larger group of people. Today, if you hear his voice, whose voice? Some say that this passage and the passage in Hebrews means that it's the Spirit's voice. And yet the Spirit is Spirit. How do you hear the Spirit? I would argue that his voice is the voice of the Great Shepherd, the voice of Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So David in Psalm 95 and Paul in the book of Hebrews is not only encouraging for us to glory in God this morning, but he's also warning those who play church and pretend to be part of the church with their mind and with their lips, but not with their heart. Today, if you hear his voice, Paul writes, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, do you see that? Paul's not changing what just happened in verses 1 through 7. He's rightly interpreting. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, as David penned the words, as the Israelites sang the words in worship, today if you hear his voice, it is the Holy Spirit who is crying out in truth. It is the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of sinners to hear the voice of the shepherd. When you hear Jesus call your name, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is not changing what David said, but bringing light and fruit and meaning, the right meaning to what David said. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, Psalm 95, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. In other words, David is pointing to two specific places, two specific times. He's pointing to real history in the life of Israel. And now look what Paul writes in Hebrews, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. It's not a misquote. Paul's preaching. In other words, the event at Meribah and Massah was a day of rebellion, a day of treason, a day of mutiny against God. And so Paul, writing to a different generation, not writing to physical Israel merely, but writing to the church. He doesn't write Meribah and Massah and we go, whoa, it's Meribah and Massah. But we understand what it means to have hard hearts in a day of rebellion, don't we? Listen to what Moses wrote about the incident with the people of Israel. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for them to drink. Moses puts the tension there, according to the commandment of the Lord, but there was no water to drink. God's not stupid. God didn't send them to a place there was no water and go, oops, thought there was a stream there. According to the commandment of the Lord, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Isn't it the exact thing that Paul wrote in Hebrews? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They weren't saying, "Is God here among us?" They were saying, "What are you doing, God? You're with us or not?" And yet it's just a mere matter of days when they saw the Red Sea open. It's a just mere matter of days that they were let out of bondage from being slaves in Egypt. It's a mere matter of days that they pillaged the Egyptians and received gold and silver and jewels as they left. It's a mere matter of days that they saw all of Pharaoh and his army drowning in that same ocean. It's a mere matter of days when they saw the glory of God as Moses led them through the walls of water on dry ground. A mere matter of days. And now they shake their fist at God and say, "Are you with us or what? What'd you lead us out in the desert for, us to kill us? It'd be better to be back in Egypt. It'd be better to be making bricks. It'd better to be dying at the hands of the whips of the Egyptian than be out here dying of thirst." Sound like a cry of faith? Sound like a heart that believes that God is who he said he was? Sound like a group of people that trust that God can bring water out of a rock, which he did? God had just delivered them from Egypt. God had just led them victoriously through the sea. God had just destroyed their enemies in that same sea. And yet they whined and grumbled against God and insulted his holy character. Psalm 95, verse 9, we continue. "When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work for 40 years. At the time of this event with the whining of the thirst, 40 years hasn't happened. But David, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "It didn't stop after this instant. They saw my works for 40 years. And for 40 years they whined and grumbled." What does your Bible and my Bible tell us that happened to that whole generation that whined and grumbled? They died in the wilderness. Because God Almighty said, "They will not enter my rest." God is just as serious when he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," when we are saved in Christ, than he is when he looks at the sinner and says, "You will never enter my rest apart from my son." Paul says, "Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. David continues in verse 10, "I loathed that generation." This isn't David speaking. This is God speaking. "I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.'" People will say, well, when you read Genesis 6:5 and it says that the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, that was then, that was before the flood, but now we're different. "I loathe that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.'" Sounds like the same heart. Sounds like the same fallen sinner. Paul writes in Hebrews, "Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways.'" Verse 11 of Psalm 95, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Paul writes, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." because of Israel's sin and rebellion against God, God swore in his wrath that they should not enter his rest. Why? Because they did not have faith. They did not, by faith, believe and trust in the promises of God. God was gracious to them, and yet they rebelled. God was their provider and protector, and yet they rebelled. In Numbers 14, we have recorded one of those times when Israel sinned and rebelled against God. And God threatened to destroy them all immediately. But Moses cried out to the Lord on behalf of the people. He cried out in prayer for the sake of the glory of God being seen among the nations. Listen to what God responds to Moses. In other words, the Israelites sinned. God threatens to destroy them. And Moses cries out, Lord, what will the nations say if you destroy them now? That you were too weak and couldn't bring them to the promised land? Moses knew that God was going to destroy that generation. But Moses cried out for the glory of God. And this is what God responds. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Yes, so a generation could die. And if you look at it that way only, you see God's wrath, and that's something we need to see. But they wandered in 40 years in the wilderness so another generation could be born, so that the truth that God preached to them could be carried into the land of Canaan. Think about that. The gates of hell will not prevent me from building my church. God chooses Israel out of Egypt. They rebel. They sin. He destroys them. But from the fruit of their loins, he raises up a remnant. A remnant to be saved by grace. It's phenomenal. And God did fulfill his word that he spoke to Moses. And over the course of 40 years, by destroying a whole generation in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Solomon warned the people about the danger of resisting God continually as he gives gracious instruction. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Let me say that again. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. We preach the gospel to lost people. We testify to the greatness of Christ to lost people. We preach of the glories of God to lost people. And we hope and pray that they would be saved. But there can be in the life of a sinner a day when they kicked for the last time against God. And although they physically live, they are suddenly broken beyond healing. And God, in his own hidden counsel, unknown to us, declares to that person, you will not enter my rest. It's a frightening thing. Why did I spend so much time pointing out Israel's sin? Why is it important for us to understand their disobedience? Aren't we living in different times? Aren't people now basically good? Hasn't God changed his mind about sin and punishment? Isn't the God of the New Testament more loving than the God of the Old Testament? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10 only makes sense if we believe that the Spirit is the author of all Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 10 only makes sense if God is gracious to his church. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So let's pause. Israel's history, 40 years of wandering, hundreds of thousands of people died in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them because of their unbelief. And now verse 6 should just knock you off your socks. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them. In other words, Paul is affirming the historical fact of what happened in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. How many times have you and I, when we read about the destruction of the rebels in the wilderness, rejoiced that God is teaching us how not to be sinful? How easy is it for us to say, that's not fair, God. All they did was grumble. How dare you, God, strike them all dead? All they did was doubt, God. How dare you strike them dead? All they wanted to do was return to Egypt. How dare you strike them dead? And yet the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Old Testament through Moses, now writes the New Testament through Paul. Paul says what Moses wrote was for you, Corinth, was for you, PBC, so that we might not live as they lived. Doesn't that stun you? That God took a whole people out of a nation and destroyed them in the wilderness so the church would know how to live. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day, and that fell means dead. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What idolatry is Paul specifically pointing to in this passage? Us. Thinking life is all about us. That makes us idolaters, because life is never about us. It's always about God. See, our grumbling about what God does daily in our life flows from this fountain of idolatry. When we say, how dare you, God, do that in my life? Haven't you seen the things that I do for you, Lord? Why would you do this? Are you for me or not? Are you here or not? Sounds like the day at Mirabah. The beauty about the gospel is that when we find ourselves grumbling as they grumbled, we cry out, "Oh God, forgive me." The gospel that saved us is the same sweet gospel that teaches us that our grumbling today was the reason why our Savior was killed. Our lustful eye today is the reason why our Savior was killed. See, I don't want people to leave here and say, "Well, I believed in Jesus, but now it sounds like if I grumble, I may lose my salvation." No. If you're a Christian, you'll never lose your salvation, because God has you in the palm of his hand. The ones that I want to leave here shaking are the ones that have no desire to be a Christian, no desire to love the King of Glory, no desire to run to Christ to be saved because you feel like in yourself, you're self-sufficient. Those are the shoes I want to quake. Those are the shoes I want to be in fear. But I want you to hear the words of the gospel. Take care, my brother, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. Saving faith that caused you to run to God for the first time will keep you running to God. Playing Christianity has an expiration date. Jesus talked about in the soils that, oh, there's those that receive it with joy, but when trials hit, bye. Oh, they received it with joys, but when the cares of the world, bye. Oh, they received it with joy, but when the riches of the world came, bye. Those weren't Christians that were lost. Those were people that had an evil, unbelieving heart that led them away from the Lord. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is not a description of a Christian who doubts. This is a description of someone who pretends to be a Christian, and they're not. This is the imposter that's being deceived and deceiving. In other words, as Paul wrote to the group that he wrote to, as we preach to groups, as we write to groups, as we read the New Testament letters, the letters are filled with warnings, and the warnings are for those who think that by the physical presence in church they're saved, rather than by faith in Christ. And God warns in grace. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. See, that's the cry of the gospel. It's not, here's the gospel, why don't you give it a spin, think about it for a few days, and we'll get back. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because today may be the day that you pass beyond the point and you are broken beyond healing. See, that's the weight that the gospel comes with. The gospel comes with weight of glory, and the Christian says, "Glory! Praise God, my sins yesterday are already paid for. Praise God, my sins today are already paid for. Praise God, the sins that I sin tomorrow are already paid for." But the one who plays church, the one who plays Christian, doesn't want to talk about sin, doesn't want to talk about his doubts, doesn't want to talk about the heart that doesn't want to believe. Because he doesn't want to admit that he has an evil, unbelieving heart that is leading him away from the living God. God warns the church today, just as he always has. Not because Christians can lose their salvation, but because there are those who are Christians in title only. Their hearts are still hard towards God, and their rebellion looks just like Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Therefore, God still warns from heaven, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is your only hope. Just as Moses interceded for the people under his care, so too Jesus intercedes for those people under his care. May we hear by faith the loving voice of our shepherd this morning and follow him joyfully wherever he leads us. May we rejoice in Christ Jesus. May we praise God for his boundless grace and mercy that he pours out freely on those who believe. And may we praise God for the gift of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the gospel. We thank you and praise you that Christ still saves today, that he is able, that he is willing to save all those that run to him. Father, I pray that all those in the room, in the hearing of my voice, would either be rejoicing that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is their Savior, and their sins are clean, and they are righteous before God. Or I pray that you would break through the hearts of those hard-hearted ones that do not believe, that trust in themselves for their own goodness, that lean on their own understanding for wisdom. And Lord, I pray that you would cause from this room a symphony of praise, a symphony of hearts that can't help but cry glory when they see your excellencies. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. We hear your voice because you gave us ears to hear. Lord, we boast in nothing but Christ and him crucified as the only hope for sinners. It's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.